Father, today I pray that you would hide us in the cross, that we would find our rest, our peace, our security, our satisfaction for all of life in the cross. May it be so for us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today you'll need to put your finger in the Bible, in the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in really in three different passages there in John. And let me just tell you what I'm going to do today. I've titled this sermon, More of Jesus, Less of Me. We could just as easily have titled this, Make America Great Again. I should have told you so you could wear your MAGA hat, right? This is the theme, really, of children's camp. I was supposed to preach our children's camp this week. And the passages I'm going to share with you today are three of the four passages that we were going to talk about in children's camp. I suppose I still will talk about in children's camp a bit. But I wanted to give you the theme because I think it's fitting for us. And if I had a message to give to America, if I could preach a message just to America today on this 4th of July, our Independence Day, it would be this one. I am a patriot at heart, but my heart has been saved by Jesus. And so today I want to just share this with you. I like you, I hear a lot that's being said today about the things that must be done. I mean, it's given to us with this great urgency. These things must be done to make our beloved country be restored to what it once was. I have hopes of that. I bet you do too. Not everybody at once, please. The things that must be done to make our country great again. Like, we must get people employed. Boy, man, I got a whole sermon on that. We must get people employed. We must pay less taxes. I thought for sure there'd be a big uproar of amens there. We must have greater infrastructure. We're hearing a lot about that, right? There's a large cry in our country now that we must have more focus on diversity, on education. We must have a greater moral vision. Or you hear things like there must be a return to conservative values. There must be a return to patriotism. There must be a return to Reagan-era economics. You've heard things like there must be a wall. There must be certain appointments. There must be certain laws that are passed. I know this. I know that there are very, very smart people who in our country, who run our country, who say any combination of these things will get us back on track, will put us back to where we need to be, to get us back on the road of America being great. And I just flatly disagree. And I think the Bible does too. Now, all of those things that all of these musts that are being told to us would be great things in and of themselves. I think a lot of people ought to get back to work. I would love to pay less taxes. But I don't think any of these things are going to make us great. While any or all of these may be imperatives, necessities for our great country, let me use that word again, musts. And in case you don't understand what I'm saying, M-U-S-T, apostrophe S, musts, things that we must do in order to build a new brand of America. While any or all of these might be true, I can tell you this today, that rewrapping ourselves in the flag and singing endless verses of God Bless America is not going to change the human heart. And by the way, it's not going to change your heart. Which, by the way, is the root of our mess. Now, wait a second. I think that you got me wrong on that. I didn't say their heart. Those people's heart. You know, everyone who is liberal or blue or Democrat or red or Republican or whatever place you want to point it, donkey or elephant or what other animal you want to encompass it in. I'm talking about the problem that we have today is my heart and your heart, and particularly the Christian, and particularly the church member. We're in a mess. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus addresses a few imperatives himself. Necessities. Musts. You must do this. And I think these are some musts that we should consider today. Some things that we must prioritize today. If we're ever going to have any measure of greatness as a country, in categories that actually matter. So I want to share with you these three musts of Jesus. And I guess you could say these are Jesus' imperatives to make America great again. I think I should have said that a little differently. To make America great again. Yeah. It just feels different. Number one, and I've preached this passage already, I think, two or three times this year. John chapter 3, verse 7. This is the first imperative. Jesus' great must for a country to be great again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Do you remember what happens in John chapter 3? Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is recognized as perhaps the greatest, the most influential spiritual leader in all of Israel. And Nicodemus comes looking for Jesus, and what he wants to talk to him about when they get there is, what will it take, listen, for the reformation of Israel. Nicodemus is called by Jesus the teacher of Israel. He's the prime instructor of all of Israel in the things of God. And when he comes to talk to Jesus, what he wants to talk about is how is it that God would really bless Israel to be a nation, to be a country of God's people. But Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus how the nation will be better. Jesus doesn't give a three-point sermon, a theological discourse on how Israel, if it would just return to its roots theologically, then it would be all better and all of God's people would be recognized around the world. He doesn't do that. Instead, he tells an extremely religious man, the problem, Nicodemus, is you. He says to this extremely religious man, you must be born again. What does Jesus mean here? Yes, power structures are important. That's what Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus about. Yes, ideologies have impact in our nation and in our world. Yes, loving your country or your nation is absolutely important, but the real problem is so deep, so beyond any kind of nationalism or patriotism or economic system that God says here to the most religious man in the nation. He says to him, this thing is so bad, the problem is so deep, that God is telling us that you need to start all over again at the heart. You see, it got really messed up when you were born the first time and you just grew up into it. And Jesus says, now you must be born again. There's got to be a complete start over in your heart. You must be born again. The old sinful man must be put to death, and an entirely new man is birthed by God's Spirit. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. I've died. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live by faith, I live to Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul, speaking to a church that really needed a complete do-over. Hello, Corinth, you remember them? Woo! They needed an entirely a new start. And when he looks at them, he says that we are a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away, meaning they die, they go off the scene, they fade out of existence. They pass away. God gives us an entirely new, complete transformation. This is just my humble opinion. Accurate, but humble. No one has ever accused me of not having conviction. And I hope that they never accuse you of it either. The root of America's biggest problem is not systemic racism. It's not. It's a problem. But it's not the root of the problem. It's you. It's your heart. It's my heart. It's systemic sin. It's systemic rebellion against God. And political reform cannot solve it. And it doesn't matter even how many Christian politicians we send to Washington, D.C. Political reform will never make America great again. Only an overwhelming revival of God's church and a spiritual awakening among God's people will we have a great America again. We need Jesus. It takes an act of God, because it's not about political reform. It's about being spiritually transformed. You have a problem. Sin guides everything that you do. It controls everything that you do. Sin separates you from God. But the good news is that Jesus came to take away our sin. That's what John said. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he casts it as far as the east is from the west. But without Jesus, what we end up with is trying to reform everything, either politically, economically, educationally. Is that not where we see our nation right now and what the great struggles are? The great conflicts and confrontations that we see in the halls of government over all of these things that in the long run, I got to be honest, they make a difference, but they do not make the final difference. Jesus came to take away your sin, to give us his purity, his holiness, and it's undeserved. Oh, and he did it not in a political campaign, but by death on a cross, because he was God. So that you could be transformed, so that you could start over, so that you could be clean, so that you could be born again. And that's what Jesus said is the first imperative of a great people. You must be born again. Church, can you receive this from me this morning? With great, great love, the church must be born again. There are many who sit in the pews week after week after week after week who have been morally reformed, but you've never been spiritually transformed. Because you've never completely surrendered your life and trusted Christ for the salvation from sin from which Christ purchased on an old rugged cross. Freedom of religion is a great thing, and I'm thankful for it in our nation. But it cannot deliver you from the power of sin. Jesus did not tell Nicodemus he was on the wrong side of the aisle. He told him he was on the wrong side of eternity. We need to be more concerned about salvation than we are concerned about our nation. More concerned about souls than we are polls. Because in the long run, if we're not, America won't matter much. So Jesus gave as imperative, number one, you must be born again. Number two, he says, you must follow me. Turn over just in the Gospel of John to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 26. The first imperative, you must be born again. The second imperative we find in verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. He must follow me. I really believe this to be true. Not like what I just said, I only kind of believe that is true, okay, but you understand. I believe that America will not be great again until the church recognizes that following Jesus is not optional. That somehow following Jesus is kind of just a secondary optional thing for those who really want to be close to God, who really want to serve the Lord. You know, a step beyond being saved, but when I get more time, I'll get to it. This thing about following Jesus is not for more mature people or Christians who are more committed. Church, hear me well. The reason why Jesus says that this is an imperative, you must follow me, is because following Jesus is for saved people. Let me say that in the opposite way. Maybe it'll make more impact on you. Saved people follow Jesus. Saved people follow Jesus. It's not that more committed saved people follow Jesus. Saved people follow Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? If he made this an imperative, Jesus said, you must follow me. What does that mean? Well, let me break it down for you here just in this passage. Actually, the passage that he gives here is a group of Greeks, not even Jews, had come looking for Jesus, and they said to some of the disciples, hey, we really want to talk to Jesus. We'd like to find out where Jesus is, what Jesus is doing. Can you point us to him so that we can go to him? They said, stay right here. We'll be right back. And they go and they tell Jesus what is going on. And this is when Jesus says this. In fact, Jesus, at this point, is one of the first times that Jesus says, aha, now it's time. Now it is time for me to go and to die, to do what God has brought me here for. But as they are coming to look for him, Jesus lays out what it means to follow him. In verse 26, when he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Very quickly, three little things here that I think that it means for us to follow him. First of all, to follow Jesus means to seek him, to look for him, to search for him. That's what the disciples did, literally. Literally, they followed after him, didn't they? They watched what he did. They sought him out. They searched him out. They found him. They followed him relentlessly. Now, I thought about doing this morning, but I think that I'll pass on it. I was going to have one of you people come down here in front and us just to do a little demonstration of you step with your right foot and I step with my right foot. And I look and I find you and I see what you do and I do what you do. You raise a hand, I raise a hand. You get the idea. Maybe it wasn't quite as wooden as that, but I want you to think in those terms. The disciples literally wanted to look, search, they would search through the cities. They would search in the villages. They would look everywhere to find where Jesus was. Many times he was by the side of the water. Sometimes he was on top of the mountain. Wherever he was, these people, the disciples, would come looking for him to listen to him, to find out what he was doing, what he was saying, so they could do it. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to seek him, to relentlessly pursue him. Today, listen, today, no one follows Jesus without regularly looking for him in this book. That's why he's given us this book. That's why we make such a big deal in this church about reading the Bible. That's why in this church, when we talk about discipleship, what we literally mean is we're trying to teach people how to read the Bible in such a way that they can understand it, because we know that most people, if they can read words on a page, but if you don't really know how to read the Bible, and there's a way that we'll often give up because we don't understand what it means. And so we seek him. We relentlessly pursue him. We go after him in the scriptures. Almost invariably you will find, if you find somebody that you could say, I know that guy, that gal, that person, that teenager, that young person is following after Jesus, I'll promise you, you'll find somebody who's reading the Bible. You will. You'll find somebody who opens the pages of Scripture and searches for Jesus like they're on a treasure hunt. They're looking for gold. They're looking for honey. They are desiring to find him. To follow Jesus means to seek him. This book is, if you'll excuse the very rough illustration, this book is God's YouTube. I know everybody's on you. Nobody Googles anything anymore because you don't care about reading about what you're trying to figure out or find out. You YouTube it so you can watch somebody do it. Listen, that's what this book is about. It's to open the pages and watch what Jesus does. Oh, this is why we need a church filled with people who are Bible people, who will seek him, who will search for him. To follow him is to seek him. Number two, to follow him is to be shaped by him. His thoughts become your thoughts. His actions become yours. His words begin to shape your words. And you do it again and again and again until his heart becomes your heart. It's what we mean when, and what the Bible means when it uses the word to be conformed. To be conformed. Look with me real quickly, Colossians chapter 3. And if you happen to fall over on Ephesians, just put your finger there for a second. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to what he says. And put on the new self. That sounds like being born again, doesn't it? Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Everything about the Bible transforming us and conforming us into the image of God is found in that verse. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after, and the word there mean to be conformed into the image of its creator. Listen, you want to look more like Jesus, act more like Jesus, be transformed into the image of Jesus, you need to read this book. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Paul says to the Ephesians, he's talking about some whose hearts have been callous in the church. And he says, that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which means quit following your way, quit doing things your way, quit looking to the world, quit, stop looking to everybody else. What's popular? What's the biggest opinion? Stop conforming your life in that way, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Verse 23, and to be renewed in your spirit, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To follow after Jesus is to be shaped into his likeness. It means that your life looks, sounds, feels, is shaped more like what Jesus does, who Jesus is, than anything else. Are you shaped by Jesus? I'm not asking you to point out to your spouse or your friend or your children or your parents or whoever else about them. I'm asking you about you. Are your thoughts, are your words, are your actionships, your actions, your relationships, are those all shaped by Jesus? So if you want to follow Jesus, you got to seek him, you got to be shaped by him, finally you got to serve him. That's what he says right there in that passage in John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. You all know this to be true. We're not going to go through all the passages today, but we are to serve him. If we want to follow Jesus, it means that we serve him. Because every one of you who is born again, who's conformed into the image of Christ, you have been given a gift, a spiritual empowerment. Every saved person. So what is yours? What's yours? And where are you serving him? Do you know what your spiritual gift is, and are you using it? We have a gift in our house that we bought before COVID for somebody in our family. That's still in the box and sitting at the back of our closet. It's still sitting there. It's a little Tonka truck. And for some of you, your spiritual gift is just like that. You know you have it. It's wrapped in a beautiful package. And it sits in the back of the closet in case you just get around to the time. I guess I better move on. Let me say this about serving him also. Stop waiting to be asked. Don't wait to be asked. Jesus has already asked. Well, kind of. Actually, Jesus didn't ask us to serve. It's a command. It's a command. Serve your small group. It's a good reason to be in a small group. If you've not been in a small group, if you're not in a small group, I want to encourage you, be in a small group so that you can serve your small group. Serve our children. We've given you an opportunity to do that this coming week. We'd love for you to do that. Serve senior adults. Greet people if you're nice. If you are nice, we are recruiting people. We're asking people to stand out in the hallways or to come in here and just stand around in here while service is getting ready to start. Instead of looking for all of your friends and buddies to shake hands with, go look for somebody that you don't know. And you know what? I'm just going to make this a rule of our church right now. If you've been here for 5 minutes or 50 years, and you go up and you shake hands with somebody and say, "Hey, my name is Andy Taylor," and they've been here for 5 minutes or for 50 years, and all of a sudden one or the other is embarrassed because both of you have been here for a long time and you didn't know, and now the other one is, "Well, I've been here for..." It's okay. You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't act like you don't. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are afraid to shake hands with people because, "Well, what if they've been here for a long time and they're going to be offended if I say, 'Are you new here?'" Yes, everybody now is new here. Seriously, we all need to do this. On Sunday mornings, come in, walk around, shake hands, ask people's names. It's okay. Is that good? Everybody all right? Take a deep breath. It's a part of serving. Greet one another, call people, send notes, pray. Serving, listen, serving won't save you. Serving will not save you, but saved people serve. Some of you watch ESPN. There's a little snippet that they do on there where they show where these athletes make horrible, stupid, dumb plays. And the name of the segment is, "You Had One Job." You had one job. It's the punter who catches the ball and he misses when he's trying to punt. It's the field goal holder who he has one job, just catch the ball. And he tried to throw, and before he did, it fell over the top of his head. And it's just ridiculous, right? You had one job. When I was in Afghanistan, I know I've told this story before. When I was in Afghanistan, we had a guy who had one job. We were in the middle of a village in the Argandab River Valley, which is the birthplace of the Taliban. And at the edge of the village, we had a little building that we called our tactical operations center. On the outside, it looked like a mud hut. On the inside, it looked like the Pentagon, filled with all kinds of intelligence gathering machinery. And we had one private. I mean, this guy was... he was so new to the Army, you could smell basic training on him. He was Private E Nothing Joe Snuffy. And he had one job. One job. He had no rank. He had no, he had no influence. He had no power over anything. He had one job: to sit on top of that building and to give everybody warning if anything bad was going to happen. And one day, he saw a vehicle come down the road right next to that operations center. And he saw the Afghan soldier who was on our side throw his weapon down and run. And the car sped up. He had one job. And he stood up and he screamed. And in the next instant, the whole operation center was leveled. He told me in the hospital that he tried to, he was going to drop himself down onto the top of the roof, and between his feet leaving, and his chest hitting, the bombs in that car, several of them, went off. There were soldiers that were down in the courtyard that were working that could not see this car because of the 6-foot wall made of mud. And he screamed he had one job. And on that day, not one single soldier died or got hurt. Because one guy who had no influence and no rank and no say and no power, one guy did his job. You have one job in the church, and you may not think it's much. You may think it's nothing. You may think that standing out there and greeting people or giving somebody some coffee or shaking somebody's hand in here means nothing, but it might mean somebody's eternity. It might mean that you've cleared the way for them to hear the gospel. It might mean that they saw your friendly face, and because of that, they came back and came back and came back, and they avoided a disaster in their home. They avoided utter ruin in their job because they came back, because they knew you, they encountered you one time. You have one job. Jesus said, if you follow me, he said, if you serve me, you must follow me. There's some must that Jesus gave us, some imperatives. In order for our nation to be great again, we're going to have to follow Jesus. The church is going to have to follow Jesus. We've got to stop screaming at them, saying, if y'all would just turn to God. No, if we would just turn to God. We follow him by seeking him, by being shaped by him, and by serving him. I need to move to my final imperative. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must follow me. And then in John 3:30, he said, he must increase. This is what John the Baptist said. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you see it there? Turn to John chapter 3, verse 30. This is John the Baptist who's speaking. John the Baptist is the man that Jesus said, he said to his disciples, he is the greatest man who ever lived. Now, I want you to hold on to that for a second. Here's the man who Jesus himself said is the greatest man who ever lived. And this man, John the Baptist, says, Jesus must increase. I must decrease. This is the foundational principle of the biblical Christian life. Humility. Of denying self, it says in Luke 9:23. The foundational principle of biblical Christian living is that this whole thing, it's not about you. To stop living for you. It's this, that all of life for all of Christ. All of life for all of Christ. There's your tweetable today. All of life for all of Christ. That's the principle that John the Baptist gives us. All of life for all of Christ. John the Baptist, this man that Jesus says is the greatest man to ever live. Somebody asked him, are you Elijah? He said, nope. Well, are you one of the prophets? Not me. Mm-mm. Are you the Messiah? Let me tell you. Listen and listen close. I am only a voice crying in the wilderness that the Messiah has come. You point at me, I point at him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul said it like this: I sought to know nothing among you, nothing among you, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look again, John 3. I just want you to see what happens here, verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. See, John the Baptist had been baptizing. And the baptism that John the Baptist was doing was not really Christian baptism at this point. It's an Old Testament baptism. It's the symbol of the washing on the outside would be symbolic of something that happened on the inside, which is still true for us today. But at that point, it was not about Jesus being buried and us being buried in our sin, being raised to newness of life. It says, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And everybody's going to him. You know what this is? This is the voice of jealousy. Do you see it? It's the voice of envy and jealousy. Hey, we're involved in ministry here. And Jesus, Rabbi, look, the one who you've bore witness, they can't even get the name John the Baptist out of their mouth. The one who's baptizing over there, you know, the one that you bore witness about, he's over there. I'm sorry, they're talking about John the Baptist, about Jesus. He says, he's over there. Look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. John the Baptist, you got to do something about this. We can't have everybody running over to him. And John answered and said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. He uses a great illustration here. It's the illustration of a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding would last a long time. Some of you all, you've got daughters and you've done this planning thing. Whew. I mean, when you have to buy an entire book in order to get this thing set up, right, where you're just writing stuff down in it, and you're going through all of these steps, and all the crazy amount of money that people spend, hello. The Jewish wedding was much more strung out, much more intense, much more of a big deal. And here, instead of the father of the bride being the one that's in charge of all of the stuff that's going on, well, kind of, he's a figurehead. And you know it. It was the best man. He took care of all of the details. The key thing that needed to be done was that the groom's home needed to be ready for a bride to be brought in. The feast had to be set up and ready to go. All of the details had the reception, everything had to be ready. And once it was ready, being taken care of by the best man, then the best man would go tell the groom, and the groom would say, fine, go get my bride. And he goes and he gets the bride, and he brings the bride to the groom. And then I want to show you what the best man does. This is what he does. He gets out of the way. Because it's not about him now. It's all about the groom and his bride. If we have any hope of our nation being great again, we've got to get out of the way. We've got to stop fighting about us trying to be the best and the greatest and this and that, and get back to what our founding fathers brought us to, which was we were to come to be servants and to pursue the heart of God. John the Baptist was ready to fade away, and he was happy to do it. More of Jesus, less of me. You've heard me quote Nicholas Zinzendorf many times. Preach Jesus, die, and be forgotten. That's a great motto. We've got to stop moving from one outrage to the next. And we've got to remember Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. America has a heart problem, and it's right here, right in this, that we are always struggling to make ourselves the greatest, the best. If we want to make ourselves great again, we need to decrease, and he and others increase. What initially made America great was that it was made of people who were not just seeking fame and fortune for themselves. The great deficit today is not that our culture needs to be woke. You want me to say it again? I know some of you do. The great deficit today is not that our culture needs to be woke. It's that Christians, you, need an awakening. The solution won't come through an election, but understanding and living our biblical election in Christ. Church, Christian, our nation needs you to be the church, to be Christian, to be great, and I don't mean just as a nation. You must be born again. You must follow Christ, and he must increase while you must decrease. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. It may be today that you know that you need to be born again, that you need to come to faith in Christ, that you've been playing the church game and you need to be changed and transformed. It may be today, and I hope it's true, that you're a proud American, you love God and country, but to truly be a great American, you need to love Jesus more than anything. I pray today that your life will have a great awakening, a great transformation. It starts with being born again by following and serving Jesus, and by taking a trajectory in your life in which you decrease and you do everything to increase the notoriety and the fame of Jesus Christ in your life. Father, thank you for your truth. I pray that you would move among us today and your people, and may you receive honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we have our benediction, I just want to say that we're going to have an opportunity in just a moment to respond to the message. The pastors and I will be out here in this hallway, and we would love in just a moment, as you're getting ready to stand, and they're going to play some music in just a moment, for you on your way out to come out and talk to us. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you how you can be born again. We'd love to share with you how you can serve, how you can be on a trajectory of your life being an amplifier of Jesus. I am excited to share with you today that we have a wonderful lady who's come to join our church. Miss Gail Weaver, would you come and stand with, you want to stand right there or sit right there? Come on, I'll have you stand by me then. This is Miss Gail, and she wanted me to let you know that she's come, she knows the Lord Jesus Christ, she wants to, is a part of our church. She actually came to join the church and was to be introduced the day we got locked down from COVID. She'd been waiting all this time for us to introduce you to. This is Gail Weaver. She's a wonderful lady, and I hope that you'll come and get to know her as she's come to be a part of our church and to serve. Amen? Let's all stand together. And I want to read just this benediction to you. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We have a great salvation. Amen, church? Let us not neglect it. Let us be born again people who serve the Lord and make Him increase in us decrease. God bless you. Have a great 4th of July. Spend a great time with people in your neighborhood. Praise the Lord and make Jesus great today. Amen? Amen. God bless you.